Our Father, our God, we realize that your word has given us an understanding of who you really are, that you actually exist, that you are not the projection of our hopes or the projection of our fears. You are really there, and you have spoken in creation, you have spoken in Scripture, and you have spoken in your Son. You have given us clear and irrefutable evidence of your existence. You have touched us in the center of our beings and revealed yourself to us in sovereign mercy. And Lord, we want to know more about you, to know you, and to make you know. And this requires that we understand your attributes, your nature, your power. Requires of us that we understand what it means to fear you, to fear your name, to fear your word, and to be men and women who are characterized by the fear of God. We pray now, Lord, that you will minister to us through the Holy Spirit. In the midst of weakness, make yourself strong on the behalf of those who love you and keep your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the earliest verses that most of us memorize after coming to know the Lord is a verse that is found in the book of Psalms as well as in the book of Proverbs. Both David and Solomon tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what is interesting to note, and this week I have the opportunity to do some digging in the Hebrew, is that David and Solomon used different Hebrew words which the English translators translate beginning. And this showed me once again the necessity of an accurate understanding of the original languages. In the Psalms, as well as in Proverbs, you simply read the statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yet David and Solomon used different words when they spoke of the fear of God being the beginning. But this does not come out in the English translation. Now in Psalm 111 and verse 10, which is a psalm dedicated to the subject of the fear of the Lord and of the blessedness that comes to people's lives who participate in the fear of God, we have David telling us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now he uses the word reshit when he says the beginning, the word translated beginning of wisdom. Now, this Hebrew word reshit is translated elsewhere in the Bible in other ways than by the word beginning. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 21, it has reference to the best, the highest quality, the chief. You remember the story, of course. God had ordered that Saul would completely annihilate the Amalekites. And Samuel, meeting Saul, said, "Did you obey the Lord and all that he commanded?" And of course Saul said, "Sure, we did it all. We annihilated them all just like God said." And you notice that God had also told him to annihilate the animals. And nothing was to remain of this wicked community. And Samuel begins to hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing and the mooing of the cows. And he says, "Now if you obeyed God and slaughtered them all, what am I hearing from over across the hill?" And you can imagine some of the guards on that herd have been saying, "Shh, Samuel is coming. Shh, get these cows quiet." Mm. And no Samuel hears that, and he knows that they did not obey the Lord. Saul tries to defend himself in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, in a sense. You see, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I did completely destroy the Amalekites. I did bring back Agag, their king, though. You see, the king was not annihilated. So that means he had not annihilated the Amalekites. And he said, the soldiers, well, you see, they took the sheep and the cattle and the plunder. You see, they took the best. There's the same Hebrew word, reshit, which is translated the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 111, verse 10. They took the best of what was devoted to God. And you see, well, what they're going to do is they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, you see, this is how the Jewish mind analyzed the situation. They were going to have to give a sacrifice of animals to the Lord anyway. Now, they thought, why take our animals from our flocks and give them unto the Lord and lose them in terms of the income? The Amalekites, they have some animals that are going to die anyway. Let's use the Amalekite animals in the place of our animals and the sacrifice to Yahweh, and we'll come out on the deal not losing anything. You see how the mind of man can twist the commandment of God. Now, what does God demand for his sacrifices? Only the best. Here it means the chief, the best of the animals. They didn't want some scrawny old sheep with one eye blinded and one old ear flopping down. They took the nice ones. They killed the others. They took the best of the cattle. They took the best of the plunder. And they said, well, we'll come out good on this deal. As you know, Samuel said in verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. God said, obedience to me is more important than you wheeling and dealing and coming out ahead in terms of the flock. That word reshit means the best. In Proverbs, it means the supreme. In Proverbs 4 and verse 7, it is translated supreme. Here, speaking of wisdom itself, wisdom is supreme, the best thing in life, l'chaim. It is the chief thing. Wisdom is supreme, reshit, translated supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. It's the best buy. It's the best, the quality. It is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament and other translations as the chief. It is translated as the choicest. Here they brought in the animal. It was cooked. And somebody said, I want the choicest cut. So he really wanted the filet mignon. You know what I mean? When you go in and you're talking about beef. Well, you want a filet mignon, about this thick, about this round, over a charcoal fire, having been drizzled with garlic butter. And if you're getting hungry, well, that's supreme, you see. That's the chief part. That's the best. What was David then saying when he said that the fear of God is reshit? He was saying this, the chief, the best, the supreme part of wisdom is the fear of God. If there's a large banquet table spread and all on that table represents the ingredients of the fear of God, all of its breadth and all of its meaning, there at the center of that table, with all these beautiful garnishes laid around, given the attention of all the very attraction of the table, is the supreme part heart of wisdom is to fear God. Therefore seek it. Therefore desire. Thus David was saying, the fear of the Lord is the chief, the best, the supreme part of wisdom. And you would be an absolute fool to omit the wisdom of God. Now we turn to the writings of Solomon. You pronounce Solomon in the Hebrew as Shlomo. We're going now to study King Shlomo. Aren't you glad that they translated that Solomon? How many of you would say the Proverbs of Shlomo? Wouldn't work out too well, would it? Well, in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, we read once again the statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not only the beginning of wisdom. He goes on and talks about the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, when he comes to the word beginning, he uses a different Hebrew word, tehillah. Now, that's totally different from reshit. Now, you wouldn't know that, would you, from the King James, the revised, reversed standard version, or even the New International, which we use here. But you see, the word tehillah is a word which is always used to describe the first thing in a succession of things. One apple, two apples, three apples, four apples. I want the first fruits. It's the word used to describe the first fruits, the first grains that ripened, the first fruit that ripened, the first lambs that were dropped. It means first in succession. And here he says, the fear of the Lord is the first thing you must do in order to obtain wisdom. Should you attain wisdom, says the book of Proverbs? Absolutely, he says, sell everything you have and obtain wisdom. Search for it. Seek for it all your days. Become wise in discerning the ways of God. Wisdom is simply understanding life from God's perspective, analyzing problems and situations with the eye and the mind of God, and seeing the solution that God would have you give to that problem. And Shlomo says, listen, you want wisdom? You want to be able to discern problems? You want to be able to discern answers to those problems? The very first thing you must do is fear God. For if you don't fear God, you will never obtain true wisdom. Thus it is clear from both David and Shlomo that the fear of God is the first step to wisdom, as well as the chief part of wisdom. Without the fear of God, there can be no true wisdom. Now you see why we are now in a generation of fools. You turn on your television and all you see is foolishness. You see people hopelessly entangled in drugs and immorality and financial crises, and why 2 out of 3 marriages end up in divorce. And you look around and you see the scorner. You see the fool. You see the people who are without any wisdom whatsoever, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, it is essential for us to understand what it means to fear God. We have to understand the nature of the fear of God. We have to understand its attributes and the consequences of the fear of God. If there's to be any hope of obtaining wisdom, then we must seek to understand and use the minds that God has given to us, the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. I was talking with someone from another church, and she said, well, what are you preaching? I said, I'm preaching on the fear of God. She said, oh, well, what's that about? I never heard a sermon on that. So I said, well, it's dealing with the subject of the fear of the Lord, at the beginning of wisdom, and Reshit and Achila and Shlomo and David. And she said, oh, this is getting too complicated. Nobody's interested in that. You can't preach that in churches. And I said, well, there's about 20 or 30 meanings to the fear of God. She said, well, forget it. Don't even bother going through it. It's too much. Well, you see, she has been programmed to believe that when people come to church, they should be treated at the level of 8 years old. Most sermons are programmed to the level of an 8-year-old, to the comprehension and attention span of an 8-year-old. If you preach down to people and say, well, dear people, let's study today the love of Jesus. And then they give you these little stories, and they're treating you like Sunday school kids about the age of 8. Will your minds ever expand? No. But if you preach to people where they should be, those that ain't where they should be, they gotta reach. Their minds have to stretch a little bit, and they have to expand a little bit. But after all, scripture we just read said, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our minds have to be stretched this way, and then they have to be stretched that way. We have to learn to use them. Thus, I am not going to hesitate to preach to you what the Bible says about the fear of God, because you're going to have to think. It's a great shock to average Christians to be forced to think. You see, there was a drastic change in preaching, starting with a man by the name of Charles Finney. Any of you ever hear of Charles Finney? Before Finney, the books on homiletics and preaching stated that in the art of preaching, in the exposition of the word, you appeal to the mind, you appeal to reason, and you reason with people like Paul did. Along came Finney and those who followed him and said, no, we should appeal to the emotions. We need to appeal to the heart, not the head, the emotions, not the mind. Therefore, tell those stories of the little old lady who died in the chariot race. Get the people crying, or get them laughing and tell them jokes, and everybody get excited. And they get through the sermon, and if you gave them a piece of paper and said, what did you learn? It would be blank. Why? The focus of preaching was on the emotion. Whip them up, motivate them, get them excited. Don't teach them anything now. Just massage their psyches. Manipulate the egos and deal with their emotions. You see how preaching has changed? So there are books on preaching now. They say the way to preach is to omit any reference to reason or logic. Never try to take your people through complicated things. Appeal to the emotions. Tell those stories that lend themselves to tears. You see why we're in this situation in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I'm not going to do that to you, but I am sorry that I am going to have to do to you what I am doing to you, because you are going to have to think. And it is complicated. I am sorry it's complicated. I have sat down. I have tried to simplify this as much as God would give me the grace to do so, in order that we wouldn't have to go through an awful lot. But God bless my dear wife. She's not here, so I can boast of her. Like Proverbs 31 says, the husband boasts of his wife. She said, honey, don't cut any corners with the people of God. Don't treat them as if they're lazy people. Give them what's there in the Word. Don't rob them of anything. If you found some beautiful things, don't rob them of it. Well, her exhortation worked, and so I will go ahead and we will start today. We will not finish today. The subject of the nature of the fear of God. We want to be able to construct an overall perspective on the fear of God that when we're through, you have an entire comprehension of the fear of God as a whole, as well as in its parts. So we will look at the nature of the fear of God. We will look at the attributes of the fear of God. We will look at the consequences of the fear of God. Now, in dealing with the fear of God in terms of its nature, the very first problem that we face is the poverty of the English language. We have one word, fear. Do you know how many words the Hebrews had for fear? 18 different Hebrew words mean fear. Well, are they simply synonyms? You know they are? No way. They are not all synonyms. All of these different Hebrew words talk about fear in different contexts, in different ways, and in different meanings. And when you turn to the New Testament, you find there are two Greek words, the noun and the verb form, for the word fear. But the Hebrew is quite expressive. Out of the 18 words, we have 9 of those words that speak directly of men fearing God. So not all of the 18 words are used in respect of the fear of God, but the other words are used in terms of the fear between men, fear of the weather, things of this nature. But you have various Hebrew words that refer and describe the fear that we have of God. The first word is gur, which is used twice, and in terms of some brief definitions, gur means to turn aside, to be afraid, to turn aside through fear. It seems in some cases to have the sense of horror, terror, which men turn away from. Sometimes it also means reverence, with humility, toward God. The next word is the word hul. The word hul is a very interesting word. It is the word that is translated to travail because it is the word used to describe the pains of a woman as she gives birth to her child. It is a word which is used to describe someone writhing in pain. Now, I had to work for 2 years. I went to a retirement home, it's actually a hospital, geriatric hospital, as well as a nursing home, and then a veterans hospital, part of evangelism every Sunday for 2 years. And now and then I would come across someone who was in intense pain, and they were writhing in their beds. It is a word which is consistently used in contexts where God is not spoken of, as an occasion of intense pain and dread. In Deuteronomy 2:25, it says the Canaanites, God would put into their hearts hul, terror, horror, that the Israelites were coming to conquer them. Or again, the next word, yaratz. Yaratz. It is a word which means basically dread or to be terrified of what is coming upon you. It means to fear one on account of his power or violence, to cause fear on that account. This word is therefore used of God, who ought to be feared for his power, which none can resist, for his holiness and justice, which none can satisfy, and for his wisdom, which none can attain to. The word pachad Now, pachad means to fear, to be under fearful apprehensions of a distant danger, which keepeth the mind either in an uneasy suspense or in a religious reverence. It implies a fear which is vehement, without peace, caused by an enemy, inflicted by God himself. It is said of things which come unexpectedly and produce a fear which is good or evil. It means to stand in awe of, to fear, to be in terror, or to the object of terror. It is word in, used in the common speech among men when someone said, the enemy is on the way. And the people said, and they feared when they heard that an army of 50,000 people was marching. That's when you get stark, naked fear. The word dachal. Dachal is a word which means from the Chaldee to be afraid, to creep along hesitantly and timidly, being very careful how you act because of the possible consequences of what will happen. Ema is a word which simply means terror. It always means terror, and that's all it means, is terror in every occasion it has been found. The word yare is the most frequently used word for the fear of the Lord, 180 times. The numbers on your chart represent how many times that particular word is used in connection of God. It does not refer to how many times the word is found in the Old Testament, but only in terms of how it is used in reference to God. And yare is the normal word for the fear of the Lord as found in the Old Testament. In terms of this word, it means to fear from an apprehension of danger and a sense of our own weakness. Joined, therefore, usually with trembling. Remember, get the time. I was in New York, and we'd been in a half night of prayer. I was a high school kid, 16, just moved up from the boonies of Florida to Manhattan. And I gave all my money. They always made a plea at the half night of prayer. We don't take any offering. Maybe we ought the half night of prayer. Well, anyway, I always gave everything I had and walked home through the streets of Manhattan. I will never forget, as I went through Columbus Circle, where they were building the Museum of Modern Art, and they had a construction area, that these three men grabbed me and rushed me behind the plywood fence into the construction yard, one to my right and one to the left. And the one to the front said, "Give me your money." He could have said, "Or your life." And I said, "I don't have any money because I just given it all to the Lord." And I began, my knees smote one another. And I began to shake. I was so frightened because I knew that they were going to do some other things to delight themselves, perhaps. God gave his strength, though, and the trembling from the head down when the Spirit of God came upon me. The Spirit of God literally quieted my body. I could feel my body becoming at rest instead of the trembling and the knees knocking. Pulled out my New Testament and said, "Thou shalt not steal." And before the time was over, I had backed them up into the middle of Columbus Circle preaching the gospel, and these men said, "Please let us go. We don't have time for all of this." And I let them go and waved them goodbye with Godspeed. But you see, yare is used with trembling. Have you ever been so afraid you trembled? Any of you guys were in Nam? Or any of you people ever been mugged? You know what it is to be so frightened that you tremble. It's even translated, tremble in the presence of God. The other word, yagor, is used as well, infrequently, but it is used in terms of the fear of God. And it means to live in fear of some evil that may befall you. To have in mind And it's used in context where God says the wicked shall be destroyed. I will rip them to pieces as a lion rips his prey. And the psalmist says, therefore, fear him. Well, you've got an idea, you see, of why you should fear. Where Jesus, later in the New Testament, will say, don't fear the devil. Sure, he can kill your body, but he can't kill your soul. Listen, you want to fear? I'll tell you somebody you better fear. You better fear God, baby. For he will throw body and soul into the fire where the fire never ends and the punishment never ceases. The last word that is used, re'adah, means trembling, fear, or fearfulness. Now, how do you go about doing a word study? You want to study what the fear of God is? Well, you first look in your Hebrew dictionaries and your lexicons. That's step one. You see the word, Yahweh. You look it up, Yahweh. And I was reading to you out of Wilson's word study of the Old Testament, which is basically a lexicographical study. But that ain't all what you got to do. You then have to look up. Every time that word appears, that takes a Hebrew concordance. And you want to see how the word is used in everyday speech. Because as you interpret the Bible, you don't give it any interpretation you want. You just don't read your meaning into it. You say, how was the word used in non-theistic contexts where the fear was spoken of as something with a man to a man or a man to a dog? Or a man to sickness or death or something. Once you establish what these words mean in terms of their everyday speech, then you study each and every context where the word is used in reference to God. Sometimes you're surprised. You can have a word which in every single usage in common speech and everyday language between the affairs of man, it means stark terror. And then when it's used of God, the context shows it can only be there in the sense of reverence and awe. Or you can have a word which usually means reverence and awe, and when used in respect of God, it means terror. You see, the context is always the last court of appeal. Now, in the New Testament, and in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these different Hebrew words are translated by the Greek word phobeo and then the noun form phobos, from which we get our English word phobia, hydrophobia. All the different kinds of phobias and fears that people have come from that basic Greek word phobeo or phobos. Now, the fear of the Lord, after you've looked at the vocabulary of the fear of the Lord, you find that it has many different meanings, depending on what Hebrew word is being used, and depending on the context where it's used. So you've got to juggle two things. You can't make the mistake and simply understand a word on the basis of its dictionary meaning, because the context can change that. You must have context and the word. When I did this, I ran into some immense, immense difficulties trying to lay out all of these nearly 300 verses on the fear of God, to juggle them, to put them in the right pigeonholes. What I found is this. Sometimes the fear of the Lord has reference to something objective, that is outside of man, and sometimes it refers to something subjective, that is, has reference to the emotional nature within man. Now, we understand subjective has to do with the feelings, the inner life of a person, and the fear of God sometimes has to do with people fear, what they feel, what's going on inside. But then sometimes the fear of the Lord, as we shall see, has an objective meaning. It refers to something that has nothing to do with the emotions of man. It has nothing to do with man at all. It is something external to man that exists irrespective of whether or not man is there or not. Also, the fear of God in the context can be something temporary or can be something permanent. I'm thinking this morning of one woman who was in our midst when the church first started. There was a temporary fear of God in her life. And those were the happiest days of her life. I had some tears in my eyes over her this week as I thought. I drove by where she lives. How that when she sought to walk in the ways of God, there was joy. Then she turned from the Lord and walked in ways of wickedness. And today she's a miserable person. But she had it temporarily. Temporarily she was interested in the things of God. Temporarily she was excited to come to church. Temporarily she was filled with joy and reverence for the things of God. Where is it now? It ain't there no more. Here's a guy in a foxhole. The bullets are whizzing by, the enemy's charging, and this guy was this tough, cigar-chewing sergeant, a blasphemous, glutton and drunkard. And when the bullet whizzes by, he says, "Oh God, save me!" And all of a sudden, he has the fear of God in him. "If you get me out of this, God, I'll believe in you." And God gets him out of the foxhole. Does he fear the Lord the next week? He's over at the local officers' club at the beer fest drinking everybody under the table. Or the fear of God can be permanent. A characteristic of someone's life, you see. The fear of God can be positive or negative. It can focus on the positive, love, reverence, awe. Or it can be negative, terror, horror, anxiety. There are different contexts for both. It can be saving and non-saving. The fear of God, in one case, led this person to true salvation. In another case, it didn't. They fear God, but they're not saved because it was non-saving. Or it can be particular or general. That is, a person can fear the Lord in respect to one thing in a certain situation. Or a person can fear the Lord in general in all of life. You have verses that fit that. Or it can be an individual or a group. Do you know a nation can fear God, call a day of prayer and fasting and humble themselves before God? Didn't Nineveh do that? Jonah was belched out of the belly of that well. The gastric juices for 3 days had been working on him. His skin was bleached white as the whitest sheet. His hair was bleached white as can be. His eyes was blood-streaked, and he marched through the city of Nineveh. He said, "The Lord is going to destroy you people." What did they do? The nation repented, fasting, sackcloth. A group can fear God, or can be an individual. It can be an action or an attitude. The fear of the Lord can refer to something you do. There are places where it's used in that sense. He feared the Lord. What did it mean? Oh, he did this, he did that, or he didn't do this, or he didn't do that. Or it can refer to an attitude. This person is characterized by an attitude of the fear of God. It can be a spiritual fear of God or a carnal one. That is, it can either come from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, or it can be something just from the natural flesh of man. There are people out there who fear God, who are no more saved than stones, don't go to church, and they don't do certain things. Someone says, "Hey, man, you know, we're going to go down to the chicken house there, you know, and by chicken house, we get the chicks, you know." The guy says, "Hey, man, no." He was always brought up that was wrong. He said, no boleros for me, you know, no, I ain't gone. He has a little bit of fear, you see, about the cat house or the chicken house. Well, that can be a carnal thing versus a spiritual thing. The fear of God can be sincere or it can be hypocritical. Just because someone fears God does not mean that it's always sincere. It can be sincerely temporarily they're sincere. Or it can be hypocritical. Someone externally goes on, yes, yes, the Lord is King, Yahweh is Van Hira Israel, but the very next day, the wheeling and dealing and the cheating. It can refer to a character trait or simply an episode in someone's life. Or the fear of the Lord can refer to something inward in the heart of man or something outward. Doesn't have to do with the heart of man. It's the fear of God externally, not internally. Or can the fear of God, you know, in some context in Scripture, the fear of God attracts people. People are drawn to God by the fear of the Lord. They feared the Lord and they came to Him. In other places, the fear of God repulsed them from God. They feared God, so they ran away from Him as fast as they could. So there are contexts where the fear of God attracts people to God, and there are places where it repulses them from God. You can think of Revelation 6. It says where great men and kings and from low and high, and then the rich and the poor and the black and the white ran from God, hid themselves in holes and bomb shelters and said, get us away from the wrath of the Lamb, for it's come. The fear of God caused them to run from God, not be attracted to God. Or the fear of God can mobilize or paralyze. In some cases, the fear of the Lord mobilized people to do something positive. In other cases, the fear of God paralyzed them, and they were so frightened they couldn't do anything at all. Sometimes the fear of the Lord is a true fear, and sometimes it's a false one. Sometimes the fear of the Lord is active. It's an active, ongoing activity, if I can use the word twice. But sometimes it's passive. It doesn't refer to something someone's doing. It refers to something passive. It's just part of their life. They're not exercising. They're not doing anything. It's just they fear God. It's a passive part of their life. Sometimes it refers to joy. Sometimes it refers to sadness. Sometimes it refers to awe. Sometimes it refers to terror. Do you see my problem? As I'm sitting there trying to figure out how to wrap these about 300 verses and put them in such a way on a plate and serve them up for everyone to eat Sunday morning. What am I going to do? Subjective, objective, positive, negative, temporary, permanent, inward, outward, sincere, hypocritical, true, false. Do you see, when you come to each passage of the fear of God where someone said is to fear the Lord, each of these things would apply. Now what makes it even worse is that each occurrence of the fear of God combines different aspects from the above list. For example, the repentance of Nineveh was a temporary, negative, non-saving, particular group action, which was a carnal, hypocritical, outward false terror of God's judgment. For as soon as the judgment passed, they went back to their paganism and to their wickedness. So you have to combine the list in different ways. So A will go with B this time, which is connected to F. And the next time, you've got B with G over with L. You getting the idea of what I have been going through the last couple of weeks, trying to figure out the fear of God? And you see how horrible it is when you pick up a Bible dictionary and it says, look under fear, it says fear of God, comma,
reverence for the Lord. Period. And it's through with the definition and moves on. How could that possibly account for the fear of the Lord? Well, I see our time has gone faster than I supposed. No, I'm going to do this quickly. I must. I want to give you quickly the objective meanings of the fear of God. Objective in the sense of not having to do primarily with the emotions of man. The fear of God, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, the phrase, the words are used to refer to objective things. For example, God's name is fear. Remember, those of you watching television tonight, I hope you watch the Ten Commandments. And he who had no name, he who was invisible, the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And trying to figure out a name for the God of Jacob, listen to what Jacob talked about in terms of the God of his father Isaac in Genesis chapter 31, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. And you notice in your translation, capital F, for it is a name of God. Or again, in verse 53, may the God of Abram and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of, you would think that it would say, the God of his father Isaac, and says, in the name of the fear, capital F, the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. When Jacob thought of his father Isaac, and he thought about Isaac in terms overall of his life, he said, Isaac's God was so central in his life that the greatest fear, respect, awe, terror, all of it in his life, the thing that became the origin of meaning, the origin of significance to him was his God. Someone else would say, what's your greatest fear? And they would say, oh, that I'd lose all my money and the stock market would crash. What's your greatest fear? Oh, that I would become a paraplegic and I wouldn't use my arms and legs and I'd have to lay there like some turnip. What's your greatest fear? Oh, my greatest fear is cancer because all my parents died from cancer. But you would say, Isaac, what's your greatest fear? He said, the greatest fear in my life is the frown of God. And the greatest joy is the smile of God. Now that's a believer. What is the most important thing in the life of someone who is truly a born-again child of God? They've come to know Christ as their personal Savior. The smile of God is their greatest joy, and the frown of God is their greatest fear. That's why it is used in this context as a name of God. Instead of even the word God, it's the fear of Isaac, the joy of Isaac. Or it is used as a meaning to refer to Scripture. The Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures are called the fear of the Lord in Psalm 119 in verse 9. And Psalm 19, of course, is the Psalm of special and general revelation. For Psalm 19 begins with general revelation as given in the creation order, so that no one can say that they are ignorant of God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. As Isaac Newton said, there is the book of God's nature, and God's character can be read in nature. But Psalm 19 doesn't leave us simply with general revelation in the book of nature. He then goes on to talk about special revelation as given in Scripture. That's why it begins at verse 7, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And it goes on to talk about the ordinances of the Lord. Scripture is referred to objectively as the fear of God because it is the origin from which we get to understand that there is a God to be feared. And it is from Scripture that we understand what that fear is all about. So that Scripture is the fear of the Lord in the objective sense because it is the origin of meaning for the phrase. The word fear is also used in terms of God's character. The King James says, God is terrible. His works and words are terrible. The New International translates those phrases as awesome or as fearful. And you see, God's nature, that is in and of himself, is awe-inspiring. God is not some limp-wristed hairdresser who comes in to give you a bouffant and tease your hair. He's really not. God is someone who in his very nature is awesome. In the words of the King James, terrifying, shocking. Thus in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21, don't be terrified by those pagans. Listen, the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and terrifying God. You ought to fear him. Here they were seeing all these Canaanites and Philistines and Hittites and Ites. And they were getting scared. And he said, listen, baby, you want to be scared? You better be scared of God. For God is awesome. God is fearful. God's works are awesome. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 23 says that not only is God in his nature's awesome, but also it says God's works are awesome, fearful to behold. King James says they're terrible, terrible, because they inspire terror in the hearts of the wicked. The fear of the Lord is also used simply to mean revealed religion. True religion is given us by God. So in Psalm 34 and verse 11, David said, come ye children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? But to depart from evil, and to do good, and to serve the Lord. In other words, all that God has revealed is the fear of the Lord. Objectively, it's revealed religion. Or believers in general, particularly in the book of Psalms. He says, all of you who fear God, praise him. Well, in his mind, fearing the Lord and believing the Lord are one and the same thing. No one can believe in God without fearing him, if they really believe. And no one can fear him unless you believe him. So the word meant believers in general. All you God-fearers, worship the Lord. Then later in rabbinic literature, in the intertestamental period, when the Haggadah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud was written, it came to mean Gentile converts. Like in the book of Acts, Paul would stand up in Acts 13 and 26, all of you Jews from the house of Israel, and all of you Gentiles who are God-fearers, listen to what I have to say. And the expression fearer of God, those who feared God, meant Gentiles who had become Jews, abandoned their paganism and embraced the religion of Israel. They were called God-fearers as a technical rabbinic term, no longer believers in general. Lastly, it is used for the public worship of God, Revelation 15 and verse 4, who will not come before you and fear and worship. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, as well in the book of Revelation, as a being synonymous at times with public worship. To fear God, I will go up to the house of the Lord and fear Him. Translated, I will go up to the house of the Lord and worship Him. So that the fear of the Lord, not just in these places that I have mentioned, but these are only illustrations, and that's all I can give you is one verse. I don't think you want 15 verses for each point. Wait till the book comes out. You can get your points then. You have the idea that in its first meaning, objective, not subjective, it means God's name, God's work, God's nature, God's works, God's religion, believers in general, Gentile converts, and the public worship of God is what the fear of the Lord means in each of these separate instances. May I encourage you to take the Word of God seriously? If God spent so much time talking about how, what, where, and when we should fear Him, I think it is incumbent upon us to seriously think through what it means to fear God, and then to learn to fear Him as we ought. And we'll now, next week, go into the subjective meanings of the fear of the Lord, is where the majority of those nearly 300 verses began to deal with. And hopefully, with a chart, we'll be able to organize this material in such a way that it can be easily grasped and readily retained and repeated for others. Come ye children and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we realize that we have to stretch our minds to understand the Scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you will give us undivided attention, that you will gird up the loins of our minds, that we can understand how we are to fear you. We don't want to be misled. For your smile and your frown are the most important things in our lives. We pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If they have any fear of you, it is a slavish fear, a fear of hell and judgment and what might happen to them if they die without Christ. Oh God, have mercy upon them and bring them into that positive fear where they love you with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, with all of their minds, and with all of their strength. Now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guide us unto the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.